Let me invite you to open your Bibles once again to Hebrews chapter 3. We just read the section of Scripture that we will be focused upon, verses 2 through 6. Before we get into that, just by way of brief review, an important truth that we have been talking about for a number of weeks, a truth that I trust is really beginning to sink into your hearts and minds, a truth relating to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapters 1 and 2 of this epistle are focused upon that, specifically his divine nature, that he is the very God of very God, proven in chapter 1, and his human nature laid out for us in chapter 2. A very important truth, foundational truth to our Christian faith. Two natures in one person. Well, next, the writer takes up the offices of Christ. So first, the person of Christ, chapters 1 and 2. And now, beginning from chapter 3, he takes up the offices of Christ. From chapter 3 and verse 2 all the way to the end of chapter 7, the offices of Christ. Now, I trust that you understand when we speak of the offices of Christ, we're speaking of his activities. We're speaking of those activities with which he was entrusted with by the Father as the God-man. And what are the three offices of Christ? Well, they're threefold. First, prophetic, priestly, and kingly. The Old Testament itself testifies to this three offices of Christ in a number of places where these offices come together in fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, in Psalm 110, I believe it's the most quoted psalm in all the New Testament. Psalm 110 speaks of the rod of his strength from Zion. That's the prophetic office. And then it says in verse 4, he was a priest forever, his priestly office. And in verse 5, it says, on the day of his wrath that he shall shatter kings, his kingly office. Or consider Isaiah's great prophecy of Christ, referred to as the prophecy of the suffering servant. Excuse me. The prophecy of the suffering servant, one that we read often. It begins at the end of Isaiah 52, and then it goes on into Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah 52:13, it speaks of God's servant and how wisely he'll deal with people. And part of that wisdom is, as verse 15 says, kings shall shut their mouths because of him. In other words, they'll be silenced because of him. And then it continues to say, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they had not heard, they understand. So the prophetic ministry of Christ, he's our prophet. He will shut the mouths of all opponents and all enemies by telling them what they have never heard. And of course, the major portion then of chapter 53 has to do with the priestly work of Christ, who offered himself, who was wounded for our transgressions, was bruised and crushed for our iniquities. So the sacrifice of the priest. And then there in verse 12 of Isaiah 53, at the conclusion of the prophecy, we read, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. His kingly office. So prophet and priest and king. Well, we see the same things in the New Testament. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. You're probably familiar, but go ahead and turn to the passage. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30. Paul writes to these Christians, he says, of God you are in Christ Jesus, whom God made unto us wisdom. Christ is made unto us wisdom. How? As a prophet. He says, then righteousness by satisfaction of the law. How? As a priest. And then there's sanctification. Well, that's the subduing of our person and the creation of a new nature within us. And how does he do that? How does he do that? As a king. And so the whole of it together means he is our redemption. Or look at the wonderful illustration given in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6 of Christ who was seated on the throne of glory. There in that passage, Christ is seen as having seven eyes, seven the number of completion and fullness. Why? Because he has all, he is all-knowing, representing his prophetic ministry. And there's his priestly ministry there in that verse. He's a lamb in the midst of the throne, implying a sacrifice and altars and the work of a priest. But note he also has seven horns. Again, the number of completion, seven. And horns, a symbol of power. You know, like a ram, his strength and power resides in his horn. And so the horn became the sign of where the power of a person or a thing reside. Seven horns. So it's complete power, almighty. So he who was prophet with the eyes of wisdom and priest offering himself as the Lamb of God was also king, all powerful. So Jesus in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, he comes to his disciples and he says that I have all power. I have all authority in heaven and earth. We sang just a few moments ago. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all, prophet, priest, and king. And there are many other scriptures in the New Testament that we could go to, but I think it's really interesting to note that this has already been implied here in the very epistle that we are working our way through in Hebrews. Go back to chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Note, he's spoken to us. God has spoken to us by his Son. He's a prophet. He has made purification for sin in verse 3. He's a priest, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's a king. And brethren, it's these three offices of Christ that the apostle now is going to focus upon. And for each office, he will show how it all had been foreshadowed, how it had been illustrated by an office holder back in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. Christ as a prophet was foreshadowed by Moses, who was a great prophet. And so from chapter 3 and verse 2 to chapter 4 and verse 13, there is commentary on Moses and how Moses was a wonderful type, for he was a foreshadowing of Christ. And Christ was like Moses. And then from 4:14 to chapter 6 and verse 20, the focus is on Aaron. You know who Aaron was. He was Moses' brother. He was the first high priest over Israel. And in that office, he foreshadowed Christ. Christ was like him because he was not only a prophet like unto Moses, but a priest after Aaron. And then in chapter 7, there's Melchizedek, that interesting figure from the book of Genesis in the days of Abraham. This Melchizedek who was king of Salem. King of peace, king of righteousness, king of the old Jerusalem. So the kingly office of Christ foreshadowed. Christ a king like Melchizedek. Now again this morning we look at Moses and the apostle wanted his readers and he wants us to think about the remarkable likeness that he bore to Christ. And in particular because Moses was a prophet. And of course, Christ is much higher and in a much superior way a prophet, and yet he was like Moses. And let me just say, brethren, we looked at some of this last week. What a marvelous and wonderful study all to itself. To study in just sort of a general way how Moses was like Christ. I would recommend it to you. If you have a good reference Bible or a study Bible or even a concordance, you can do that. You can begin to look at the life of Moses and look at those cross references and see how he foreshadows and points to the Lord Jesus Christ in so many ways. And let me share with you a number of those ways this morning. I'm just going to give them to you. We certainly don't have time to develop them. Just want to just put them out there. For example, Moses and Christ both were born at a time of redemption. Moses, when the cries of Israel in Egyptian bondage came before the Lord, God raised up and he sent Moses to redeem his people. And in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, the apostle says of Christ, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Both at their birth, Moses and Christ were persecuted by kings. Moses by Pharaoh, and of course Christ by Herod. Both men grew up and received extraordinary learning. We read of Moses and how he was knowledgeable and he was learned and taught in all the arts of Egypt. And Christ, he astounded the people by his learning. You'll remember the doctors and the rabbis and the scribes. They were amazed by it and they said, from where did this man receive such learning? Both fasted for 40 days before delivering the word of God. Moses on the mount and Christ in the wilderness. Both proclaimed deliverance from bondage. Moses proclaimed deliverance from Egyptian bondage. Christ deliverance from sinful bondage. Both worked amazing signs and wonders, so similar in many ways. Moses fed thousands from practically nothing. And Christ fed the multitudes with practically nothing as well. Moses sent 12 spies to go before the people and to bring the news of a promised land. And Christ sent 12 apostles to go out and proclaim the good news of the kingdom of heaven. Moses also, as you'll remember, he appointed 70 elders for support. Christ appointed 70 others that they also may support his ministry. Both appeared on a mountain transfigured. We read the people saw that the face of Moses was radiant, so radiant he put a cover over his face after being on the mount with God. And Christ was transfigured on the mount, Mount Hermon, and you know the account. And his face did shine as the sun in its brightness. Both instituted a remembrance, a feast of remembrance. Moses, the feast of the Passover. Christ, the feast of the Lord's Supper. Both were rejected and suffered a great injury at the hands of the children of Israel. They took up stones to kill Moses, and they took up nails to crucify Christ. We just read in Deuteronomy 34, the reality is both died at the word of God, but were honored in their death. God himself buried Moses and gave him honor after death. And Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father and given great honor after death, a name that is above every name. So many amazing similarities. It's a fascinating study, I think. Take each of those things and develop them out in your, and maybe in your family you might want to consider doing something like that. What a fascinating thing to think about these similarities and these likenesses between Moses and Christ in kind of a general sort of way. Just so many amazing similarities, and obviously we know they're not coincidental, but they're intentional. Because, brethren, the very reason for Moses' existence was to point to and foreshadow him who was to come. God raised him up as a living prophecy of Christ. And in the particular, there was remarkable resemblance between them as prophets. And that's what we're focused on here. So Moses was a prophet, which was his primary function. As we noted last week, of course, he was also a king, engaged in other functions, just as Melchizedek was a king and he was also a priest. But Moses primarily was a prophet. And last week, you remember from Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, we read these words, "The Lord spake with you." This is Moses speaking to the people. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, while I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord. He was a prophet. I also quoted last week Deuteronomy chapter 34 in verse 10, a verse that's almost given by way of eulogy. We just read it a moment ago. "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Christ was a prophet as well. John chapter 6 and verse 14, "When the people saw the sign Christ had done, they said, 'This is indeed the prophet who was to come into the world.'" In John chapter 7 and verse 40, "When the people heard his words, some of them said, 'This really is the prophet.'" Well, when the people said that about Christ, what prophet are they talking about? Well, it goes back to Deuteronomy verse 18, a prophetic word delivered by Moses himself from God. Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you." Who is this prophet that God will raise up? And of course, we know there was a whole succession of prophets, right? After Moses, we can another fascinating study to study the prophets. Moses was the first of the prophets, and we have all these this whole succession of prophets. But none of them fulfilled that prediction that they were as great as Moses. So in Christ's day, when Christ came, when he was here on the earth, the people were still looking for the coming of this prophet. Look at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, this is Peter preaching to the people. Acts chapter 3, and verses 22 and 23. Moses, and he's quoting Moses. "Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you.'" Verse 23. "And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." Who is this? Well, it's Christ. Peter goes on to say in verse 26, "God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness." And it's along these lines in Hebrews, Moses as prophet, Christ as prophet, that the writer of Hebrews gives us this epistle. And I want to stay with this. I want to go just a little bit deeper. You see, the likeness essentially and specifically lies in three things. We looked at this general likeness, and then we're focusing in on the likeness as prophet. And now let's even get more specific in three specific things. First, like Moses, Christ was a prophet from among men. Deuteronomy 18:15 actually says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you." In other words, he'll be one of you. He will share your humanity. And he will bring to you the very word of God. So we see Christ. Yes, indeed, he was eternally God. And yet for our sake, he became one of us. He took upon himself flesh and blood. He came from among us
with the Word of God.
And so, like Moses, a mediator, his work was to stand between God and the people, bringing the divine message, and of course this was necessary, absolutely necessary. Sinful people could not hear God's voice directly. Remember the passage we read in Deuteronomy chapter 5, there in verses 4 and 5, Moses says, God spoke to you, but you could not bear it coming to you directly. This voice of God coming from the fire and the mount, you couldn't bear it directly. I stood in your midst and conveyed the word of God to you. And so Moses, as a prophet, was a kind of mediator. He stood, as it were, between God and man. He received the message from God, and he brought that message to the people. And so Christ was a prophet, mediator. What does the Apostle Paul say? There is one mediator between God and man. The man from among us, the man, Christ Jesus. Another truth, a likeness. There is this intimacy with God. Moses was able to declare God's purposes and God's counsel. And brethren, read the Old Testament, read the New Testament accounts of Moses among all the prophets. He was quite unique and exceptional. Look at Numbers chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. God says there that Moses was faithful in my house. I spoke with him mouth to mouth, clearly, and he beheld my form. Intimacy with God, enabling him to be such an effective minister of the word. That was Moses. It was Moses. And we marvel at that. But brethren, what about the intimacy Christ had with the Father? He was able to come among the people knowing the mind and the thought and the counsel of the Father perfectly. And he brought it to the people. Remember the verse we quoted last week, John chapter 5 and verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things, nothing hidden. And like Moses, Christ faithfully delivered the word. He became the lawgiver to the people. He delivered the terms of the covenant. If you go back to Deuteronomy 29, Moses says to the children of Israel, these are the words of the covenant. And what did Christ come to deliver to the people? He was the messenger of the covenant, of the new covenant, where he not only declared to God, to us, God's salvation, his plan of redemption, but remember, at the end of his earthly life, he instituted a supper of remembrance where he said, This cup is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He faithfully delivered the word. And brethren, like Moses, it was necessary for Christ to be heard. It was necessary for Christ to be heard because of who he was and what he did. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 23, the passage we just read, Peter quoting that remarkable prophecy given by Moses, and I hope you didn't miss these words, verse 23, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet, that one promised to come, who is Christ, shall be destroyed from the people. The people who refused Moses' counsel were condemned. The people who refused Christ's message were likewise condemned. That's why when you see there on the Mount of Transfiguration, remember that glorious account, Peter, James, and John, and Moses appears. And there's the voice from heaven saying, this, and pointing to Christ, this is my beloved Son, hear him. Hear him. Because the one who does not hear the prophet shall be destroyed. A very sobering thing. Finally, on this point, Moses delivered faithfully all the rites and all the ceremonies of religion.
Moses delivered faithfully all matters relating to the worship and the government of God and all things necessary and applying to it. He put in place everything. The writing of Moses is full with instructions relating to doctrine and to worship and to government. Moses gave a complete platform of doctrine, of worship, and a complete platform for instruction in godliness and discipline. And Christ is like Moses. According to our passage, he was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Christ has delivered all the truth we need to know. All the truth we need to know. No pope is necessary. No vicar of Christ on earth. No cardinals, no school of cardinals, no priest can add anything further to what Christ has delivered in the Gospels, in the Acts of the Apostles, and the epistles of the New Testament. All things necessary for doctrine, for life, for church order, for worship. We don't add to that. We don't take away from that. Christ has given a sufficient and authoritative guide for the church. So none could add to what Moses said. We can't add to what Christ said in doctrine, order, or worship. Moses described these things for the people, and so Christ, through his apostles, has described these things for us. What is our commission? What is our great task in the world? You remember the Lord Jesus following his resurrection, the time spent with the apostles just prior to his ascension back to heaven. Matthew 28, he says, "Go into all the world proclaiming the gospel," his gospel, "and do what? Make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them," says Jesus, "to observe all things Christ has commanded us." So, brethren, we have these likenesses, these similarities. They're striking and amazing. Moses was like Christ. Christ was like unto Moses. That's verse 2. These remarkable similarities. But as I mentioned last week, and our sermon title today is Christ is Superior to Moses. There's a superiority in all things. And in verses 3 through 6, we see this superiority of Christ over Moses. His honor and his preeminence far above that of Moses. Look at how verse 3 puts it. You see there the words, "more glory than Moses." His greater glory is made known. Verse 3, "For Jesus has been crowned worthy of more glory than Moses." Now, the word glory implies excellence. So a greater excellence. There is given to Christ a greater honor. There is given to Christ a greater praise. And for the rest of our time this morning, I want to consider how it is that Christ is superior to Moses, this greater glory. First, in his person. In his person. Note verse 3 says of Christ, "He's the builder of the house, and therefore has more honor than the house itself." You'll remember last week when we talked about that phrase, the house, God's house. And we said that when it says house, we know it means family or household. It's not talking about a physical structure, but it's talking about a family, a household. The family of the Jews in the Old Testament was called the house of Israel. The family of Christian believers is called the house of God. So to build the house literally means to found, you see, or to establish that particular family or household. Ruth chapter 4 and verse 11 is interesting in this regard. Most of you will know the context that takes place at the time of Ruth and Boaz. And there in chapter 4, verse 11, at the end of that little book, there's a reference back to the patriarchal women who did build the house of Israel. To build a house, therefore, is to create or found or to establish a family. And it's interesting, back in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4, the one who does that, the one who builds the house, is described as God. You see it there? It's in parentheses. It says, "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." Now, what does he mean by all things? Well, I think we have to understand that by the context. And it's very important. So all things relating to the Jewish church, the Jewish people of God in the Old Covenant, all things relating to the Christian church. He who built all these things is God. So verse 4. But he says in verse 3, Christ has been counted worthy of more glory. Why? Inasmuch as he has built the house. Isn't that interesting? It only follows, if he who built all things is God, and Christ has built the house of Israel and the Christian church also, then he must be God. One commentator wrote, "As every house is contrived and erected and furnished and repaired as a habitation for some person whose skill and intelligence was invisible in it, so he who built all things as creator and arranged all things in the church in Israel could be no other than God himself." So Christ is superior to Moses in his person. He's the builder of the house. He's God. Now remember the audience that the writer is addressing. He's writing to Jewish Christians and converts who are beginning to waver on their faith and beginning to wonder about the reality of Christ and Christianity. And so he keeps bringing them back to this, and here he's pointing out the superiority of Christ to Moses in his person. He's the builder of the house. He's God. He's superior in position. Secondly, he's the Son. Look at verse 5. Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant. That's a wonderful thing to say about somebody. Moses receives a measure of honor for that. But verse 6 says, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. This relates to his position or standing or status. Christ was a son, which means he was the heir, which means he was the Lord and the Master. He was therefore superior to all those who were but servants. He was superior to angels who were but servants, ministering spirits, servant spirits. Chapter 1. Because he was one with the Father of the same nature, and he had a position of being over, being heir of all things. Everything in the church was made for him. And so everything is to be to his praise. He is over the church, and he looks upon the church as a lord would survey his inheritance, as a master would look upon all of that belongs to him. Moses was a servant. Christ is the Lord. So superior in person. Moses was only a man. Christ was God. He is superior in position. Moses was a servant. Christ was a son. And in the third place, he was superior in pursuit and purpose. Superior in pursuit and purpose. He actually built the church. Verse 3 says, he's the builder of the house. Verse 4, the builder of all things. This was given to us in the Old Testament. In 1 Chronicles chapter 17, we have this wonderful promise that's given to David concerning one of his successors. And you're familiar with that promise. That promise given to David. Certainly partially fulfilled in Solomon, David's son. But as a foreshadow of its ultimate fulfillment in Christ himself. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 17, if you would like. Verses 11 and 12. And it shall come to pass, when your days be expired, that you must go to be with your fathers, that's David, that I will raise up your seed after you, which shall be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. Well, brethren, obviously Solomon's throne wasn't established forever. But a greater, a ultimate fulfillment is found in Christ, who built a spiritual temple for God, the church, where he will reign in power forever and forever. Think of those Old Testament prophecies, Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12. We read there of the one coming, and in that passage he's called the branch, or the branch out of the stock of David. And what does it say? He shall build the temple of Jehovah. And there's our Lord's own familiar words. You know them in Matthew chapter 16. I will build my church. I will build my assembly of God's people. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What a marvelous pursuit and purpose. What a marvelous pursuit and purpose. What is it to build the church? Again, we're talking about the family. What is it that one would have to do to build the church of God, the assembly of God? We're not talking about a building. That'd be easy. It's building a family. So what do you do to build the church of God? Well, you seek and find lost souls. Jesus said, I have come to seek and to find that which was lost. You give them spiritual life. I am the life, the resurrection, and the life. You bring them out of darkness into marvelous light, into the blessings of grace. You preserve them by the power of God. You make them grow together into a holy family in God. Who can do such things? Who can serve in this way? Not Moses. He was in the house. But he never or ever could build the house. So he who did this was superior to Moses in pursuit and in purpose. In all ways. Brethren, think about it. He took a people out of heathenism. Where was Abraham? Down in Ur of the Chaldees, worshiping idols. Took him out of the darkness of heathenism and made them the Jewish church. He took a people that lived in darkness, out of the unbelieving, sinful mass of humanity, and he made them the Christian church. And the pursuit and the purpose of God was displayed in him. Superior in his person, superior in his position, superior in his pursuit and purpose. Fourth, Christ far superior to Moses in respect to possession. Possession. It's true, as verse 5 says, Moses was faithful in all God's house. Was it Moses' house? God's house. And look at how it's stated in verse 6. And I prefer the King James here. But Christ as a son over his own house. So while Moses was indeed faithful in God's house, in verse 6 it's said to be Christ's own house. because, of course, of his oneness and his equality with God the Father. The whole house, the whole church belonged to him. It was given to him by the Father in the eternal covenant, even before time began. He died to purchase it for himself. By his word and spirit, he called it into being. He has a unique possession in the church of Israel. We think of the church in the wilderness, like that assembly of God's people in the old covenant. And he has a unique possession in the Christian church in the new covenant. It's his church, his own church, superior in possession. Fifth, Christ is superior to Moses in power. And again, I mentioned verse 5. Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant. Verse 6, Christ is faithful or over God's house as a son. Moses served in it. Christ ruled over it. He presided over it. All of its arrangements, the governing power of it, was all with him. He was the lawgiver. He reveals truth. He institutes offices. He orders the worship. Everything fell to Christ. You know, Moses could only do what he was told to do. Christ did what he did in his own authority. He was superior. Power, superior in authority. Moses could only say, "Thus says the Lord." We thank God for that faithfulness that he came preaching. But it was always and only could be, "Thus says the Lord." Christ said, "I say unto you." Superior in power. Sixth, superior in profession and pronouncement. Look at the end of verse 5. It says, Moses was faithful as a servant to testify or to profess to the things that were to be spoken later. Now, that simply means he was always pointing out to another to come. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up from among you, him you shall hear. That's what he was always pointing to. The whole life of Moses was a foreshadowing. His whole life was a prophetic, prophetic and predictive. In his words, he spoke of the coming Christ. In the ordinances he established, and we think of those, such as the Passover and all of those things related with the temple. They typified and they illustrated the coming of Christ and all the blessings relating to Christ in the gospel. It all pointed to that. It all gave testimony to that. The point is, you see, his whole ministry was preparative. Even we think of John the Baptist. He came to prepare a way for the one who would come. Moses, his ministry was preparative, a profession of things which were to be spoken of later. And he to whom Moses so faithfully pointed is the one who therefore must be superior to Moses, right? Because he's the fulfillment, you see, of all the prophecies. He's the realization of all the types. And everything Moses professed and with the people desired and hoped for and waited for, Moses himself looking for, Christ was in reality. Grace and truth, John says, came by Jesus Christ. Christ said, "I am the way and the truth." Christ is all in all. I always think of that passage, the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians, and he reminds them that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Finally, superior in his people. The church in which Moses served was mainly Jewish. Relatively speaking, it was small. and not so fully blessed. I'm not saying there was no blessing, but not so fully blessed. But the church which Christ calls his own, and over which he is Lord and King, is the church described in verse 6. Do you see it there? We are his house, his church. Brethren, it's no longer confined to Israel, but includes the Gentiles, the whole world. It's no longer relatively small, but by its universality, it's great, in that all nations flow into it. It's no longer deprived of the fullness of blessings. Think of Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 1. And blessing after blessing after blessing is lavished upon the church in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. The church of Jesus Christ in gospel time is simply lavished upon with every possible blessing. Grace upon grace. And it's full of the love and mercy of God. And everything that God intended for his people to enjoy in this world. Now, listen to this. Everything that God intended for his people to enjoy in this world has been freely given to us in Christ Jesus now, today. There's no age to come. There's no other dispensation to follow. There is no further revelation of truth. No further bestowment of blessing in this world. Brethren, we have it all in the gospel by the Holy Spirit through the grace of God. I think that's the theme of Ephesians. We have it in Christ. We are his house, the writer tells us. Now, as I close, there's a great and vital question relating to this idea of the house of God. One house in both Testaments. The house of God in the Old Testament times looked to Moses. The house of God now in New Testament times looks to Christ. Here's the question. Do you belong to the house of God? Are you a member of God's family? Are you known as one of his children? The apostle, for our firm assurance, and the apostles of the New Testament is concerned for us to have assurance. In order to free us from doubt and confusion and wonder over this issue, am I a child of God? Do I belong to his household? Defines what constitutes a member of this household. Right here in verse 6. Note it says, we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting or rejoicing in our hope firm to the end. The ESV uses the word boasting. The King James uses rejoicing. Same thing. Now listen, friends, to put it simply, here is a description of a member of God's household. He's first of all holding fast the confidence. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that he is firm and steadfast in his profession of faith in this world. You think of the apostle, I know whom I have believed. Is that true of you? You've come to faith in Christ, and at the present time, before the church, you know, in here, and before the world, out there, you are holding firm your faith. you're maintaining as a testimony the doctrine of the gospel. You're declaring in life, you're declaring in word and in deed, and there's this alignment, the truth as it is in Jesus. Are you holding fast the confidence? Now, the writer is not saying that we are saved by holding fast, but he's saying that's the sign that you are saved. And so I ask you this morning, what is it that you lay hold of as precious? Is it the truth as it is in Jesus? What you lay hold of as precious, does it maintain the standard of the cross? Are you holding firmly this faith once delivered, the faith of God's elect, this living faith in Jesus Christ? That's the first mark of a true Christian. Member of the household, holding fast to the faith, holding on to the gospel. And no one or no thing can snatch that great truth from your hands. Is that you? Bearing witness, unashamed, of the gospel in this world. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord. And in connection to the next world, that's in the context of this world, in connection to the next world, the one who's a true member of God's household, he's boasting or rejoicing in hope firm to the end. Wow. He's a happy, contented person who is a member of God's household, who's a member of God's family, someone who is happy and content in the things of God. Why? Because he's got on blinders? Because he's looking at the world through rose-colored glasses and not living it? No. It's because he's looking above. As Paul says in Colossians 3, he set his affections on things that are above. That's where his hope is. And he's waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. That's his boast. He's rejoicing in hope, says the writer, firm to the end. Before this world, he holds the confidence. Before the next, he eagerly anticipates glory of being with Christ, of seeing his beauty, being blessed forever in his kingdom. Do you hold the confidence? Do you hold the truth of a free salvation, of being right with God? Oh, brethren, don't tell me that the gospel is not important. Do you hold that truth, that through the blood and the righteousness of Christ alone, received by faith alone, that one is truly a child of God? Redemption through grace, is that what you're holding to? Are you holding fast the confidence? And are you looking above, beyond this world, for the fulfillment of your hopes? Paul reminds us that our citizenship is in heaven. We're in this world, right? Paul says elsewhere, we're of the flesh. That is, we're men and we're women and we're in the world. We got to make a way. We got to make a living. We got relationships. We got things to do. We got responsibilities. But through it all, the priority is above. And that's the focus. Are you looking beyond this world for the fulfillment of your hopes? Are you looking to heaven, your resting place? Are you rejoicing in the hope of being with Jesus? And is that rejoicing firm to the very end of your life? In our men's meeting on Thursday, we were talking about the crucial place of the devotional life in the child of God. And one of the things I emphasized then, and I would emphasize again, it's not enough to start. You have to finish. You have to finish. Firm to to the very end. Brethren, friends, that's the mark of a child of God. And let me tell you something, it's common to every true member of this household. It's not simply for those who are super spiritual, as it were. It is common for every true member of this household. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. That's how I live in the world. And in that context, even so, come, Lord Jesus. What a wonderful passage. What a wonderful thing to meditate upon. Christ like unto Moses. All of those similarities, and none of them, not coincidental at all. All with purpose and intent, but far superior in all things. And it's the blessing and privilege of poor sinners like us, you see. I don't know if I could give you any better news than this, and that the reality of these things are, it's for sinners. Being a member of God's household is reserved for sinners. Christianity is a religion for sinners. Self-righteous need not apply. Christ has not come for the righteous, but for sinners. And it's the blessing, you see, and it's the privilege of poor sinners like us by believing in His name. What a glorious thing. It's not by doing any of that, but by believing in His name to be included in the family of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Don't look to Moses. Don't look to the law. Don't look to the church. Don't look to your pastor. Don't look to mom and dad. Christ. Christ alone. What a wonderful thought. I hope you think so as well. What a wonderful thing to conclude on. Christ. Far superior to most. Thank God for that. Thank God. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, again we bow in your presence. We're so thankful for the gospel, even as we've been reminded that it has come to us, and it is indeed the very power of God unto salvation. And we thank you that it is the Lord Jesus Himself that has brought that message to us. He is indeed our prophet. He has told us all things that we need to know for this life and the life to come. And we thank you and we bless you for His great name. I pray, O Father, that all of us may find great joy and comfort and confidence in this reality. I pray for those that may be here this morning who maybe are religious or whatever it may be, but have not put their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus. May this be a day that they would do so. Convict of sin and righteousness, especially that sin of unbelief. And Father, cause people to be born again even today, to believe on your name and to repent of their sins. Dismiss us now with your love. Give us a time of fellowship. Bring us back together shortly, and we'll be careful to praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.